Matthew 6, we'll read from verse 5 down through verse 15. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go in your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions.
Father, we thank you for the kindnesses that have drawn a people together that have nothing else in common but Christ. Thank you for the kindnesses that opened our eyes to see things that we found completely unpleasant, things that we would have believed the liar, that Christianity makes life worse, not better. Thank you for not leaving us where you found us, not letting us kind of just drift through life, going the direction we preferred. We're ashamed to say it, God, but every Christian here this morning can honestly say we do remember a time when we preferred to be lied to, and we preferred emptiness, and we preferred shame, and things that we now look back on with regret. We preferred all of that to a perfect King, and truth, and fullness, and cleanness. But God, because of the great work of your Son for us, and the great work of your Spirit in us, every true Christian can say that we have tasted and found that you are good. It's not just that you're clean, God. It's not just that you tell the truth. It's that you are good. There is happiness in you. There is everything good from your hand. And it seems that you give and give and give. We ask that you would give us all the help we need this morning to know and to love and to do what you want us to do, to see Christ for who he really is, high and lifted up, rightfully adored above every other name, that we would gladly lay at the feet of his throne today every little plastic idol that creeps into our lives during the week. We pray that things that we learn today would change the way we talk to you, the way we walk with you this week, the way we meet with you as a church, the way we act at home toward our family and at work during the week. God, we want to be a people who are transformed by the realities of Christ, molded by the greater pressure of his love than the pressure of the world's empty lies. So we pray, God, that what you've started, you would continue. And we think of the churches that are gathering in every corner of the world today. Some of them have already gathered and gone home, and some of them are just waking up. Will you meet with them? Things that have been said that you have put on the hearts of people to say, God, would you cause those words to sink in deep? Help people to be careful, not to let the cares of life just choke it out. Help us here, God, even if we have to take a shovel to our heart and a pickaxe to the areas of our lives that seem so resistant. Help us to make room for whatever you say to us. You are our maker, and you are the redeemer of the worst of sinners. So please, God, help us to give back to you all the gratitude and the love and the simple, childlike, happy obedience that you deserve. We ask, God, that for the families who have just recently had children, and those that you think of AC and Chelsea this morning. Pray for a healthy birth. For those who are quickly facing the new addition to their home. God, it's such a sweet thing, but you know that when we think of it, it's quite terrifying. Will you give these young families everything they need? The strength that's required, the sleepless nights, the day in and day out extra work, the spiritual concern, the ability to live and speak on your behalf. Will you help us as a church not to be forgetful when we get busy? And it's just hard to look out for anyone's interest other than our own. God, we ask these things from you because we have nowhere else to go. If you're not who you say you are, of all people on planet Earth, we are to be most pitied. But because you are, hear us. Meet us at the mercy seat of Christ. Stretch out your arm and work for his name. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're looking again at Matthew chapter 6, which Chuck just read to us. We've been talking a lot about prayer from this section, the Lord's Prayer. And I think that, you know, we often hear things like, prayer is the breath of the Christian's life. And so, in other words, you know, prayer is just pretty basic to being a person that has a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But in spite of all of that, which Christian here would say, prayer is just simple. I mean, it's easy. I find it effortless. While prayer is, in a sense, simple, a child of God speaking to God as their heavenly Father, at the same time, we would have to say that prayer in some ways is the most complex thing we could ever think of. I mean, there are some things in Christianity that are complex. There are things that are far beyond our understanding. There are doctrines that we think, I don't know how to explain that, or passages that stump us. But really, the doctrines of election or, you know, the deity and the humanity of Christ, those great bottomless oceans of truth, in some ways are pretty simple compared to the daily act of a believer. One of Adam's family speaking to a God, to the God. How do you talk to a person who never had a birthday, who hasn't grown older, who knows everything about you and lives in your presence every moment, but is also in every future moment and every past moment at once? How do we talk to a God? Well, the Bible, you remember Hosea says, to Israel, when she had drifted, return to the Lord and take words with you. There are some prayers that God rejects. And we may not feel that way. We may think that if I do the hard work of saying my prayers every day, surely God is pleased. But we have so many examples, even in the Bible, where Israel, God's people, prayed in a wrong way. Not necessarily wrong words, but wrong hearts. And God says things like in Psalm 80, that as a reward for their prayers, as a payment for their prayer, he gives them tears in great measure, broken hearts. How can we know that the things that we say to God and the things that our hearts desire are things that God is pleased to hear and to respond to? I mean, if Christianity is just a Sunday religion for you, then that kind of a question doesn't really plague you, does it? I mean, think about it. You don't really care if God actually is listening at all. You just say a prayer, and then you think, okay, I did it. Whether God ever responds, you don't wait to see. But for the believer, to know that there is a God, that there is a God that knows and accepts and hears my little voice, it's life and death. So how do we do that? Well, the Bible gives us so many things. It gives us commands to pray. It gives us examples of people praying. It gives us principles for prayer. One of my favorite things about the Bible is it lets me and you follow some of the greatest prayers into their, you know, private room and listen to how they talk to God in different circumstances that match the same kind of circumstances you have. So think of David. You read the book of Psalms, and what are you doing? It's like 150 different times David says to you, so to speak, you may follow me into the prayer room. I'm about to talk to God. And you, thousands of years after David has already died, you get to go back and see how does a believer approach God in this situation? And what about this situation? But I don't think anything approaches the privilege that we have when we realize that God himself has taught us how to pray. So if we said, Christ Church, we need to be better at praying, we would all say that's true. And if we said, so we're going to have a special class on prayer, it's going to meet on such and such night. If you want to come, you're welcome. Well, who's teaching it? What book are we reading? What if we could say, God will come teach it. No, I mean, not just through the Bible. God himself will come teach it. Who wouldn't show up, you know? Would you not sign up for that class? The God-man, not merely God, but God in your humanity, who had to talk to God the Father as you and I would have to talk to God the Father, using the same tools that we have, he tells you how to talk to God. What things ought to fill your heart? You know, what desires ought to kind of drive you to him and how to lay them before him. Now, the Lord's Prayer has six requests. Three speak about God. Three speak about our needs. And these are only like a skeleton outline. It's not as if you say these things to God that means you've really prayed. But these are things, each of these requests are kind of like an empty room in a house, and you see what's in the room, and you see what the theme of the room is, and then it's up to you, the rest of your life as a Christian, to fill that room with specifics. So, you know, when we pray, hallowed be your name, may God's name be set apart or exalted above every other name, that's a wonderful phrase, but there are a lot of things that go along with that. That's just the banner over the door. There is, as we talked about in weeks past, there is a very specific order here. Things about God grip the heart and come out of our mouths before things about us. And that's not natural. It's kind of supernatural, but it is the right order. And it doesn't mean that things about us or other people around you or the world are not important. And you have to kind of appease this egotistical God. Well, first let me kind of flatter him, and I'll say some things to him about him. And then, once he's buttered up, then I'm going to slip in the stuff that I'm really concerned about. When we see God for who he really is, it is impossible that the right place to start would be us. But it is only when you start with who God is, and the heart is really kind of, you know, warmed and molded by that sight of God, it's then that all the specific requests for you, for family, for friends, for coworkers, for nations, it's only then that those requests can be brought to God from a right perspective and with any confidence that this is the right person to be talking to about these things. So a very different way to pray than perhaps we've been praying. Thoughtful. Order. Let me say one more thing by way of introduction. In the first three requests, may God's name be hallowed or set apart or seen as uniquely special. May God's kingdom come. May God's will be done. In those first three, it's not just that God comes before man. It's that there's a very wonderful connection there. Let me just run through it quickly. If you and I are concerned that the greatness of our God would be recognized more and more by Christians, and for the first time by those who have never trusted him, if his reputation, if his glory is to be felt, to impact this world, we can't stop our prayer there. Then the natural next step in prayer would be, God, if your name is going to be hallowed, your kingdom's going to have to spread. Why? Because the Bible is very clear. Men and women and young people do not see God for who he is because they live in a kingdom that is distinguished by darkness. they're spiritually blind to the greatness of God. They believe lies about God. They have no interest in God. And so if his name is going to be exalted, he's going to have to stretch out his rule and lovingly conquer them. He's going to have to bring them out of a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. Now, if God's name, if his name is going to be honored, and if his kingdom is going to spread, and he's a real king, and not just that's not just an honorary title, you know, then the next thing we're going to ask is this: and as your kingdom spreads, may your will be done by your subjects here on earth, just like it is in heaven. So there's an order, God first, and there's a connection. Now, let's look at these things, because while it is so easy to say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it is revolutionary if those phrases kick in the front door of your soul and are allowed to go into every room of your life. I cannot think of a more revolutionary passage than this. Well, let's look at a number of things this morning that might help us to pray this honestly. First of all, what is the will of God we're talking about? That can sometimes become unnecessarily complicated. We can talk about categories of God's will. We have the perfect will of God. We have that eternal will of God. We have the decretal will of God, where God as a king decrees what will happen. We have the permissive will of God. God allows things that don't please him, but he has allowed them and will use them. Sometimes when we think about the will of God for personal choices, like what college are you going to go to? What person are you going to marry? You know, what house are you going to buy? We think, well, but you know, her name isn't in the Bible. I don't know if she's the right one. And I cannot tell you how many times I would, as a baby Christian, just kind of flip through the Bible and put my finger somewhere, not for a wife, all right, but for other decisions. And so sometimes we get kind of stuck in the mud of confusion, like, I'm not even sure what God's will in this particular situation could be. So when we pray, thy will, God, your will be done, what are we really asking? The will of God is really, it's very simple. It's what God likes. It's what God desires. It is the good pleasure, the Bible writers call it. It's what pleases God, and it's good. It's the good pleasure of God. And it's made clear to us in the scripture, where he's explained to us, whether it's by examples of how he acts and intervenes in human history, or whether it's by basic principles that you have to apply in different situations, or by straightforward commands. We see what God desires, and we're praying that God's desires, not man's desires, would be what guide our decisions, what guides the decisions of our whole world. The commentator John Stott says that God's desire, his will, is perfect and pure. Perfect because it's based on a perfect knowledge of all things past, present, and future. God is incapable of being confused in his will. He is incapable of desiring something that's a mistake. It's also pure because it comes from his morally perfect character. God cannot will things that are crooked and perverse and wicked. The will of God, the pleasure of God, the plans of God, the commands of God are perfect and pure every time. The will of God is the desire of our Creator, and that means it calls for and from us an absolute obligation. All right? We have lots of obligations, don't we? You could make a list of things I need to do this week. And they could be in different categories. You know, this is what the boss requires. This is what, you know, is required in my home, church. But God's desires override every other desire in every area of your life, every moment of every day. He has an absolute right to command you to do what he delights in. How exactly are we to pray that it would be done? We need to be more specific than just, well, God, I just pray that your sovereign will would be done today. I mean, does that help? Does God need you to show up in the morning and say, okay, God, you're king, and as a king who rules over heaven and earth, I'm just saying, go ahead and do it, God. Do whatever it is you want to do. This request of the first three has the most detail given. In this one, there's something added. May your will be done, your desires be done. How? Specifically, on earth, here and now, as they are in heaven. What does that look like? Things are done in heaven that delight God. They are done immediately. No argument or debate or counteroffer or delay. God, may your desires be done without argument. May your desires be done without debate. May your desires be done without counteroffers. May your desires be done without delay. Another, completely, not just immediately, not giving God in part what he is requiring of you in whole. Another, heartily, the old writers used to say. We wouldn't say it's done heartily. We would say it's done with a whole heart. That is, this is an obedience, not of a reluctant employee for an overbearing employer. This is the obedience of a child toward a parent when the child is glad for a way to show the parent they love them. So it's unrestricted, free, wholehearted, happy obedience. God, may your desires be done on planet Earth, in Christ Church, New Albany, in our home, in my car, in my living room, immediately, completely, freely. Now, I think that when we pray this prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it can feel a bit super spiritual and mysterious. Like, wow, I'm not sure exactly what that means, you know? But it means something. I'm just not sure. And certainly it can sound a bit impractical. Like, are we saying that on planet Earth today, if every Christian prayed this prayer at once, suddenly God's will would be done in every circumstance, just like the angelic hosts do his will? No. So we say, well, I just don't understand how that's a very practical prayer. I mean, give us this day our daily bread, you know, what we need today, forgive us our sins. I mean, these are all very practical. But may your will be done here as it is in heaven. That doesn't seem practical. I think the simplest answer to some of our questions that might rise up, and we wouldn't say them, is to see the way that this was done in the person of Jesus Christ. As a true human, but as a perfect, sinless human, united to God, God, man, God the Son, we see in the life of Jesus of Nazareth what it looks like when this prayer is fully, perfectly, ultimately answered. We see God's will being done in the life of a boy, a teenager, of a man, in the life of a person serving people, in the life of a person responding to people that are mocking and attacking him, in the life of a person early in the morning when he's meeting with God, or late at night when he's praying alone. We see what it looks like for a human to do the will of God on earth as it is in heaven. And so I think that really, if you want to move forward in this, best suggestion I have for you is study Christ. In Christ, we have a perfect example. In Christ, you have the most beautiful example. if you want to see how happy or how good the law of God is, the best way to see it is to see it in the person of Jesus Christ. Never will you see the law of God more perfectly, beautifully displayed than when you see Christ living it. I mean, it's one thing to read these laws and to say, well, obviously, I mean, they're good laws. It's another thing to see how beautiful it looks when they're lived out. Study Christ. Study his, not just what he did on the outside. Look at those passages where Christ describes his ambitions, his plans, how he responds to God's word. What about his prayer life? What about obeying God in the midst of serving needy people and he's tired? What about responding to enemies? Go to the Old Testament. See what it says about him there. Look at the Gospels, four different angles. Read the epistles. I think that of all the places, the most clear pictures are in the Gospel of John. When Christ says things like this, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, not my desires, but the will of him who sent me. There's his ambition. Or John 4, when he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now that may sound very Messiah-like, and it doesn't apply to you, but it does apply to you if you're a Christian. Why are you going to work today? I'm going to work today, not to do my pleasure, but to do the will of my King. I want my King to be pleased with how I go about my work. In Psalm 40, in the Old Testament, we read in verse 7, behold, I come. It's Christ speaking. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. If you work through the Gospel of John and you look at those red letters where Christ describes himself, his autobiography, you'll see that he says his doctrine didn't come from himself, but from God. He said, my words, these doctrines that I teach, they're not mine, they're my Father's that sent me. What he spoke, what he did, was initiated by God. One writer said it this way, to the mind of Jesus, the divine claims were infinitely sacred. They were noble beyond conception, never to be tampered with. All things vile and horrible are concentrated in the heart that refuses absolute submission to the will of God. So, Christian, look to Christ. By the way, over and over, Jesus Christ connects for us how doing his will is connected with loving him. He says, for his love for the Father, I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. How did Christ enjoy the love of the Father? By walking in simple obedience. Now, before we leave Christ, I want to say that when we see the obedience of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, you are watching the fruit or the result of a lifelong hard work of a perfect sinless man, yes, but of a man to know the Father's will by studying the Bible, memorizing it, thinking about it, making room for it. Christ did not wake up and just effortlessly do the Father's will. We find even in the Old Testament, Isaiah 50, him saying that God awakened me morning by morning. He opened my ears. I listened to him. In his word, I see these things, and I was not disobedient. The obedience of Jesus Christ doing the will of God on earth as it is being done in heaven is the fruit of a life of labor. And it will have to be that for you too. We'll get to that in a minute. Now, let me ask this question. Before we move on, what part of doing God's will, of obeying, how does that fit in with a life of saved by grace alone, through faith alone? I think there's two answers that are possible to that. One is very wrong, but kind of feels right, and one is very right. One answer could be, obedience to God is good, but honestly, it's optional, because I'm not saved by my obeying. I'm saved by Christ's obedience. Certainly is true. So, because of that fact, because of the cross and the obedience of Christ, obedience in a kingdom of grace is a wonderful, beautiful option. And that's where the lie comes in. The other answer is, I am saved by the obedience of someone else. That's grace, the free and undeserved gift. But the essence of the relationship that I have now with the Holy God makes obedience essential. Because it's of the very essence. It's at the core of a Christian life. And there isn't any way of thinking of being a Christian that doesn't involve belonging to a king and doing his will. Is it legalism? No, legalism is saying to God, let me do a lot of good things and help pay off my debt. Or let me do good things so I can earn your friendship. Or let me do good things so I can keep myself and your family. But think of the fundamental facts of the relationship that a Christian has with God through Jesus Christ. You have a new nature, and Jeremiah told us this new nature, it would have a soft heart, and God would, in a sense, write his law on the inside of you. And it's not just that you will do it willingly. It's written on the heart. You will love it. John tells us in his first epistle that the commands of God are not a burden to the Christian. It's something, we don't do it perfectly, but we wish we did. Obedience is part of being in not just a new nature, but a new family. There's a family resemblance that's being fashioned in every single Christian. You're being molded into the image of Christ. What does that look like? Well, it's moral. You start to desire the things that Christ desired and think the way Christ thought and do what Christ did. You're not just in a new family, you're in a new kingdom. And just like in the old kingdom, the tyranny of the old king shaped how you desired and acted in the new kingdom, the rule of the new king shapes you. Or we could say you're under a new master. Paul says it in Romans 6. The old master had an authority over you and you lived a certain way, and now that you look back on it, you regret it. But there's a new master, and in the new relationship with God, God is your master, shapes the way you do things. There is a new father guiding, disciplining. There is a new love for the one that rescues us. This is why Jesus can say, John 14, if you love me, you keep my commandments. It is impossible to love Christ and not in some measure obey. In 1 John, this is the love of God. You say, well, I love God. Well, John says, well, this is what that looks like. We keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. 2 John, his second letter that we have, he says this, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. John 14, Jesus says this, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one that loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, on and on. Now listen, I know that we can come to God and we can say to him that we are saved by grace and we cannot obey him perfectly. And those are all true words. You can bring a book of good doctrine to God, to people around you, to explain why you're not living perfectly. Well, of course you're not living perfectly. We're not talking about some sinless life of obedience. We're talking about a fundamental shift within. I do obey God now, and I do wish I obeyed him better. But have you ever been bothered by the reality that you can have right words as a cloak for a wrong heart, just like the Jews? It is so essential to the Christian's relationship to God that obedience to him is our desire. That Jesus says in Luke 6 to a group of people, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Or in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Or as Christ was teaching, do you remember he was teaching in a house early on in his ministry, and it was packed full of people, And his family came to get him, his mom and his brothers and sisters. And they said, Jesus, sorry to interrupt, but your mom is at the door. She can't get in. The house is packed. She wants to talk with you. And your brothers and sisters are with her. And Christ says, who's my mom? Who are my brothers? Who are my sisters? Who's my family? Those that do the will of God. It is a strange thing for a Christian who owns a Bible to come using grace words and phrases to the God who wrote in his book, if we're born from above, we do not sin. And now John means by that, we do not habitually sin. We're not okay with sin. We don't just live in it like we used to. But however you explain John's Greek phrases in 1 John chapter 3, how could we think that coming to God and quoting a few verses from Ephesians, that God will say to us, oh, that's right. You're not saved by works, you're saved by grace. I forgot for a second. Ephesians 2, when God says we're saved by grace, not works, he then says you are saved for or fashioned to do good works, which he's prepared for you to do. In Titus, Paul writes and says, remind the people that Christ died for them. They were not saved by anything they did, but Christ died to purchase a people who were zealous, fanatical about good works. If you don't have these things clear in your mind, if you think saved by grace means obedience is optional, then how are you going to make any headroom in praying this? Your will be done on earth as is in heaven. I mean, it's optional, but it'd be nice. Well, let's get to the last point, a prayer life. So we're asking God to cause the things that he desires to be done to actually be done everywhere. That's our plea. But what about a life prayer? Now, when we talk about a prayer life, you remember, each time we've looked at a request, we talked about the prayer life. Not your prayer life, like I pray 10 minutes a day, or I pray 30 minutes a day, or this is how I pray, or I use this method. We're talking about if your life could speak through the week, Monday through Saturday, what is it asking God for? What does your life pray for? Does it match what we say on Sunday? Well, how do we apply this so there's an integrity? Obviously, the first application is pretty clear. We have the opportunity to plead that God's will would be freely, immediately, wholeheartedly, unrestrictedly done in us, in me, in you, in my family, in this little church, in our workplace, in our school, in our world. Do we really pray these things? Do we take the time when we approach God? Do we slow down long enough to see him for who he is so that this is a prayer that does really fill your heart? Second application. Making sure that our life has the same request. Has your heart been affected by this third petition? God, may your desire be done on earth as it is in heaven. Have you started with yourself? Let me give you one application under that. When you come and say this prayer, you are, in a sense, you are committing yourself to put your desires beneath God's desires and to really do his desires, to obey what he's written. But that also means that you are really required to study what he's written. How can you pray your will be done if you don't know what he says in this book? One scholar said this. Let me find his quote. I don't see his quote, so I'll have to paraphrase it for you. D.A. Carson, a New Testament scholar, he's still alive today, said, when we pray this prayer, we have to make sure that we're not, you know, zealous to defend the inerrancy of the Bible, but lazy to study the Bible. This is the Word of God. There's no mistakes in it. Great. What do you know about it? Oh, well, I agree with it. And Carson just goes through a number of simple questions. What in the book of Zechariah, he says, or maybe the book of Galatians, what about that book is changing the way you live? What did you learn in the book of Exodus that alters the way you live at home? Or what about Ephesians? It is purposeless for us to pray that God's will would be done and skip ourselves. And it's purposeless to pray that God's will would be done in your life if you are not determined as best as you can to give systematic, purposeful, humble, consistent, laborious study of the Word of God. What does he actually say? Let me give you another application. If we really pray this prayer, it is going to require that you don't pray it in isolation of other Christians. Do you remember we talked about this at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father. Of course, it's good for us to pray individually, but we do realize we're coming to God with the whole company of saints. But particularly in this prayer, think of this. Our Father, okay? May your will be done in our lives here as it is in heaven. Have you ever considered that if you're a true follower of Christ, that you have been trusted by God to be a part of how other Christians around you will progressively, more and more, do the will of God? In Hebrews chapter 12, it says that God is a father and he disciplines his own children, not everybody else's children, his children, for the purpose of godliness, for holiness. But in that same passage, he says, and you, look around you, there are Christians with weak hands or weak knees and tired hands. In other words, they look like they're about to quit running the race. They look like they're about to quit putting the work in. You come alongside them and help them. The ultimate goal of every interaction you have with other Christians, the most casual, friendly conversation to the most serious talk, let that ultimate goal in your mind be, whether it's comfort you're giving, just friendship, or a rebuke, let the goal be that in whatever little way you can in the present moment, you will do what you can to help that person live for the pleasure of God. Every church lunch, every Sunday night fellowship, while we're spending time with each other, not in a false, stuffy religious way, but in a real, intentional way, God, how can the time I'm spending with this person, how can I encourage them in small ways maybe, just pray for them, that they would do your pleasure today? One of the simplest, clearest pictures of this is Paul's prayer in Colossians 1. He prays that the people, in verse 9, he prays that these new Christians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then he starts to list things off. That they would walk in a manner worthy of God. That they would please God in every respect. That they would bear fruit in every good work. That they would increase in the knowledge of God. That they would be steadfast and patient. That they would joyously be giving God thanks. They'd be grateful people. You could easily go to Colossians 1, verse 9, 10, 11, and 12, and then pull the church prayer list up, and each morning, as you have a few families to pray for on that list, walk through those seven simple things that Paul prays. God, I'm asking that your desires would be done in and by this family. Evangelism. Well, if Christ only recognizes one type of convert, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, but I will say to them, depart from them. I never knew you, workers of iniquity. Why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? If Jesus Christ, in more than one place, explains that the only people he actually recognizes as his people are those who, by that mighty grace that works in them, those who do imperfectly but truly obey him. Those who love his lordship, those who desire a wholehearted allegiance, those who grieve sin, those who do the will of my Father in heaven, he says. Now, if that's the only kind of convert he recognizes it, wouldn't it be a smart thing as an individual, as a parent, as a church member, in evangelistic efforts to make sure that you are aiming at converts that Christ would recognize? What good is it for us to fill a building with people that we baptize and say, this person has been wonderfully saved, if Jesus Christ doesn't actually recognize the people in our church? We cannot make people obey Jesus. We cannot clamp down this legalistic list of do's and don'ts. I mean, I haven't mentioned any of that. But we can show them the Christ of the Bible, who is a king, and beg God, as we talk to them about Christ and live Christ in front of them, beg God not to give us converts that he doesn't recognize, but to really do a work in their heart so that they too will be people that Christ sees as his, that they are people who lovingly obey him. How radically different from what we all grew up with. God, your reputation be exalted. Your rule, your kingdom come. Your will, your desires be done. That is not what we grew up with. Here's how we grew up. God, my reputation, my worth, let that be recognized by people around me. They completely have missed it. God, may my kingdom, the one that centers around me, may my kingdom spread. God, may my will, my desires be accomplished. We can live with the little word my name, my kingdom, my desires, and then show up at church and switch the pronoun, your name, your kingdom, your desires. Do we think God is fooled? But great news, in sending Jesus of Nazareth to save us, he sent him to save us from the emptiness of the me life, and to bring us out of that empty, dark dungeon of sin's falseness, and to bring us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, so that we would know what it was like to belong to him, to be loved by him, to walk with him in simple obedience. What a revolutionary prayer when God really makes it yours. Well, at the end of Hebrews, we find these wonderful words. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.